Well, mine was weak. Okay, I'll try it again. Good morning. Happy day after Resurrection Sunday to you. I hope you had a great Holy Week. I did. We did. I hope you had a great Easter. I think we had 3,300 people come through the campus over the weekend, and all of them got to hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, who died, but who returned, who came back, who was resurrected. I did get to see a movie in the past couple weeks called The Case for Christ. And I don't always recommend movies, but this one I can. You don't necessarily have to see it on the big screen because you could wait till it comes out in video or whatever. I'm sure it will, but if you get a chance to see it, it's a true story. It's about a guy by the name of Lee Strobel, who was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune and an atheist. And his wife and he were both atheists, and then after they had a child, something happened to the child. There was an emergency situation. A person intervened, and the wife began to see that maybe God, maybe the God she didn't believe in, was trying to speak into her life, and she comes to faith. And then her husband, Lee Strobel, this hard-hitting reporter, atheist, says, "Hey, this is not what I signed up for. You're not the same woman I married." And it begins to cause tension in their marriage and a whole other range of things. And so one of his reporter friends says, "Well, you're a reporter. Check it out." No, like, check out this faith that she's got, this Christianity. You can debunk it. Research it. You are a reporter. Dig. Find the facts. And he does. And he goes across the United States and across the world, and he seeks out experts in history and archaeology and philosophy and theology and science and medicine and a whole range of disciplines and in the New Testament and in New Testament documents. And the more he goes, the more the evidence stacks up for this story of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his death and resurrection to be historically accurate and true. And he finally comes to the place where he says, "Well, I can't do anything else. I have to trust. I have to believe." And he gives his life to Christ, and his life is changed. And he now is a seminary professor in Houston. And anyway, it's a profound story. But it's not just about big theological concepts. It's about how the power of the resurrection transforms a marriage. And I think that's kind of cool. So I highly recommend it to you. It's a very good movie and not hokey like some Christian movies can sometimes be. I'm just saying. So this morning we're going to be talking about John chapter 4, the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. But before we do that, I want to show you a little video clip to illustrate a point that we all come into conversations not just about faith and Jesus, but about anything, with cultural assumptions that are embedded deep in us, and we don't even see them sometimes. And this is one that caught my eye because it's cultural assumptions about church and what a pastor should be or is really like. So check this out.
Didn't I tell you to decorate their Buick?
You did, but that's not a Buick.
Yes, it is.
Oh, Buick makes a convertible. So, which car did you decorate?
Uh-oh.
The all-new Cascada. It's a convertible, and yes, it's a Buick.
I saw this when I was with a group of friends at a party, and they did what you did. They laughed, which is okay with me. But think about all the cultural assumptions that come into play to get you to laugh after just 25 seconds of seeing a car commercial. That a pastor is a stodgy owner of the old Buick, and he represents the old religion and the old faith and the old church. But if you want to be where the action is, if you want to be where the joy is, if you want to be where the fun is, get in the new Buick with the convertible. And he's a nice guy, but hit the road. And we all come with cultural assumptions, and unfortunately, that's one that our culture holds about church, about pastors. I don't think any of the four of us own a Buick. I'm pretty sure Gary, Greg, and PJ and I don't, and I've never seen any of them in a collar, so we'll have to see what that's about. But cultural assumptions run deep. And Jesus deals with cultural assumptions throughout his ministry, and those come to play in the Gospel of John, and they come to play in the story that we're going to read. So I'm going to read that for you in just a minute. Let's pray, and we'll start our story. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your spirit, for the living water. Open our eyes, give us eyes to see, hearts to experience, ears to hear, bodies to take action, minds to think deeply about what we encounter in your word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read this story from John chapter 4, and it's a familiar story, but sometimes it's good to just hear it in its full sweep. One of the reasons that I love the Gospel of John, oops, let me just go back here. There we go. One of the reasons I love the Gospel of John is because it has these deep, long, rich conversations. And this is one of the longest recorded conversations of Jesus, and it's with a woman. And there are theological topics, personal topics brought up, and Jesus is in Samaria. The gospel, or this chapter opens with these words. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not John who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, just so you can see, Judea is sort of down in the bottom third. He's going to head back up to Galilee. He's leaving Jerusalem area and Judea area, and he's got to go through Samaria. And Samaria is an area that had been split off 700 years before when Israel descended into civil war, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom had been carried off. Many people had been carried off into captivity. They intermarried, then they came back. And so the people of Samaria were viewed by the people of Judea to be at best half-breed Jews. There's a lot of tension because 400 years before Jesus' birth, the Samaritans had said, we need our own temple. We're not going back down there to Jerusalem. Those people don't like us. We don't like them. We're going to have our own temple. And so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and there was tension. Similar, I suppose, to some of the tensions that you still see erupt in American culture between North and South. It happens. It happens all the time. So Jesus walks north, and he goes through Samaria, and these are people who they're going to be at tension with, and he encounters a woman, and that's the general backdrop. Now let's jump into the story. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the man said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to all the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps weeps. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Meanwhile, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Come and see, she said to them. And this is one of the most amazing stories. I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories. Because the miracle here isn't the parting of the Red Sea or the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle here is a conversation. Jesus does amazing ministry with words, with listening, with paying attention, with a relationship, transforms her life. Her life then goes back and transforms the village's life. He, meanwhile, has a conversation with the disciples, and they are further developed in their understanding of who he is, all with the power of conversation. Never underestimate the power of a relationship or the power of a conversation when the Spirit of God flows through it. So who is this woman at the well? Let's maybe get a perspective. I understand we have a letter that was written from her.
Dear sweet sisters, I have never wanted to share my story because no happy ending existed. Besides, who would want to know my woes and why? My life has played out like Job's troubles, but without his restoration. I have often thought in the years past that God had forgotten my life and my dreams. My stomach was always in knots while people shook their heads and talked behind my back. I am bursting to share good news with you. Recently, my life was changed by an encounter with a Jewish man. He told me my own story, and with that, changed its ending forever. Before I tell you about this encounter, I want to share a bit of history. I am from a northern city called Sychar in the province of Samaria, and I have had many husbands. My first husband was arranged by our parents. I was unable to bear a child for him, and he became angry and abusive. I prayed, I tried the mandrake plant like Rachel did, but nothing worked to increase my fertility. And after a year, he gave me a certificate of divorce. He said he was doing me a favor, and I felt empty, barren, and worthless. Time passed, and I married again. My second husband also left me after he discovered my secret. No man wants a barren woman. When I met my third husband, his first wife had recently died, and I told him that I could not have children, and he understood. He said that he was looking for a wife, not a mother. It wasn't long after we were married that God ended his time on this earth. I loved him like my own life. When he breathed his last breath, all of my energy had drained from me. I felt numb and dead inside. In all, there were five husbands. Four used my body and dismissed me, and only one loved me, but my happiness died with him. When I met the man that I'm now living with, he was married. He asked me to come help his wife, to take care of his children, and to be with him in the evening. Well, I knew what that meant. I felt it was simply my lot in life to be used, to live for someone else's purpose, losing myself and my dreams. How could a barren widow hope for more? On the day of the encounter, I walked to Jacob's well on the outskirts of town, filling my water jugs. All of the women go at the break of dawn to avoid the intense heat, but I prefer to fill mine in the middle of the day so that I can avoid the whispers and stares. This day, as I was walking, I could see from the distance a man sitting at the well alone. And as I got closer, I could make out his face. He was a Jewish man. This was surprising because Jews did not travel alone through Samaria. Jews viewed Samaritans as outcasts and half-breeds. He sat quietly. As I dipped my jug into the well, he spoke, and he asked me for a drink. No Jewish man would dare to talk to a Samaritan woman in public. Why would he ask me for a drink? But then he spoke of living water, and I was really confused at all that he was saying. If he knew of some living water that would never make me thirsty again, I really wanted to know where it was. And then he asked me about my husband, and he told me my story. I changed the subject, asking which was the right place to worship, where the Samaritans do or where the Jews do. And he spoke of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, and that these were the kinds of worshipers that the Father sought. Right then, I knew this man was a prophet, and he told me he was the Messiah, the promised one. I ran back, forgetting my water jug, and I told everyone what I had seen and heard. I told them that they must come and meet this man. His name is Jesus, and he stayed in our town for 2 days. He spoke of God and the new temple, and this changed the way we viewed how and where to worship. Everyone in the town heard and believed him, and they treated me differently after that. Jesus' demeanor to me seemed to indicate an irresistible truth that I could not deny. I am pursued and cherished. No man has ever spoken words like this man. His words feed life, and they hold hope. They burst with truth. It's hard to believe what has taken place. My story is no longer a tale of rejection and shame, but a beautiful saga. God has given me another chance. So, sweet sister, seek him as your living water too. With love, your sister in Christ.
One of the amazing things about John's gospel is that he's very thoughtful and intentional about the contrasts. that he's trying to make. He wants you to see the inferences. And so you need to understand this story against the one that just came before it, John chapter 3, where we get our famous, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's in the context of Jesus' conversation, another long conversation, only this time with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who are sort of a combination of senator and Supreme Court judge. They are the rulers of all Israel. And the text in John chapter 3 says that this man who had all the outward signs of dignity, respect, wealth, honor, fame, religious superiority, comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen investigating this Jesus. But there's a hunger, there's a thirst, there's an itch that has to be scratched. And Nicodemus goes and he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, "Look, you've got all the learning. You know the theology, but your heart needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed from above. You need to be born from above, born again, born anew." And then the very next story that John tells is of a woman who is the exact opposite. She has nothing on the outside to indicate that she's worth anything. In fact, she has shame and guilt rippling through her life. You can feel it in the tension of the text, especially when Jesus says, "Go and bring your husband." You can feel this sense of, "I'm not worthy." And she meets Jesus at the well at noon. Noon is the hottest part of the day. It's not traditionally when women would go to the well to get water. Most of the time you'd go early in the day when it was just dawn because it's 10 to 15 degrees cooler and you've got to carry water. And then you'd go if you needed to later in the evening after everything was done and the sun is setting, again because it's cooler. So most of the people go to the well at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, but this woman goes alone at the middle of the day. Why do you go to a public place alone? Unless you don't want to be seen. Unless you don't want anyone to bother you. Unless you don't want to hear the whispers. How many of you have ever experienced someone whispering about you? How many of you have ever been the brunt of gossip? How many of you have ever been misunderstood, mislabeled, mistreated because of people's assumptions about you? I've yet to meet a human being that didn't at least answer yes to one of those questions. And here is a woman who goes to the well during the hottest part of the day because she's pretty sure she won't have to answer any questions. She won't have to listen to the psss. She can just do what she needs to do and leave. But then she's surprised because she gets to the well and there is someone there. And it's not someone she recognizes. And as she gets closer, she realizes he's not from around here. And then as she gets even closer, she realizes, oh, he's a Jew. This could be awkward. And then the conversation ensues. It's a really powerful thing. Let me share with you Jesus' relationship to women is an interesting one. He discussed theology, history, law, philosophy open with women. He requested a drink from the hand and bucket of an unclean Samaritan woman. He risked his reputation by this very public conversation with a woman who had a questionable past. He offered her hope when no one else would. He respected her views and their views and listened deeply. He spent time with women no matter what else was happening around him. For us, we hear what I just said and we go, that's nice. But not in this culture. Not in the culture of Jesus' day. Here's what the commentary around the Old Testament. So the Jewish people had the Torah, the Old Testament, but then there was commentary, which was the interpretation. It's like case law. It's like, okay, here's what the Bible says. Now here's how to apply it in the specifics of our world. Here's what the Mishnah said about women from Samaria. All daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from the cradle and therefore perpetually unclean. The Jewish opinions of women at this time were, if you're a rabbi, you certainly do not spend a lot of time talking theology with a woman because, of course, she can't understand it. And I can show you this written down in their instruction manuals. If you're a husband, don't spend too much time talking to your wife because it'll get you in trouble. If you're a man, don't spend too much time engaging a woman in theological display and theological, philosophical, historical conversation because they won't get it and you're wasting your time. Go spend that time where it's more productive, teaching men and little boys. So when Jesus shows up at a well and talks to a Samaritan, it's a big deal. When Jesus shows up at a well and talks to a Samaritan woman, it's over the top. He's putting his reputation at stake, and he doesn't appear to care. This is a profound and big deal. This is what a couple of different scholars have said about Jesus' relationship to women. The most striking thing about the role of women in the life and teaching of Jesus is the simple fact that they are there. Although the gospel texts contain no special sayings repudiating the view of the day about women, their uniform testimony to the presence of women among the followers of Jesus and to his serious teaching of them constitutes a break with tradition which has been described as being without precedent in the then contemporary Judaism. Jesus is a radical when it comes to women. Sometimes people say, all right, Pastor Glenn, lighten up. We get it. No, you don't. And I won't lighten up because I've seen the way women still are treated. And it's pretty good in the United States, but the further away you get, the worse it gets. And I have a wife, and I have two daughters, and I have two granddaughters, and one granddaughter on the way. And I have 250 sisters that I love dearly. And I'm going to preach this until I can't preach it anymore because it's here in the text. Jesus raises women to a place of equality, which is exactly where God put them in the garden, which is exactly what Paul says. At the foot of the cross, there is no distinction, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And this is a big deal. Jesus gave no explicit teaching on the role of women in the church. In fact, he left no teaching at all concerning women as a class of people. He simply treated every woman he met as a person in her own right. If we could just do that, we would do a whole bunch of different things in our culture. It's a powerful thing what Jesus has done and is doing in this text. Now, here's a couple of other things about the background. I don't know how many of you have ever heard sermons on this text. Okay, I won't ask you to raise your hand on the next question, but I have heard dozens of them. Most of them talk about this woman as immoral, unclean, and probably sexually promiscuous, which is about the worst Bible interpretation you can get. Why? Because she's had five husbands. But she, in that culture, does not have a right to initiate the divorce. She doesn't have a right to go flippantly from one man to the next man to the next man. In the Gospel of John, four chapters later, you're going to see Jesus deal with a woman who is promiscuous. The text says, outside the temple, there's a woman who is caught in what? And what are a bunch of men about ready to do? Just four chapters later, we know exactly what Jesus does when he sees a woman caught in adultery. He stops the men from killing her. Then he turns to her and says, woman, where are your accusers? You're right, they're gone. Now go and sin no more. Jesus is absolutely on track with dealing with sin. He doesn't say that to this woman. Why? Because that's not her backstory. She's had five husbands, and now the man she's with is not her husband. Because the second thing about this culture is if you're a woman without a husband, you are really in tough economic times. It's tough. A third thing is that the story itself, Jesus' offer to her of living water, makes no sense. He's offering her healing streams. if instead he's dealing with her sin, he would have said a whole bunch of other things. Now, I'm not suggesting that she's not a sinner, because we all know that all of us are sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that. But in this particular instance, that's not what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the fact that she has been broken, beaten, and abused, churned over. Now, we don't know all the reasons, and so the letter that you just heard read uses some historically informed imagination. I don't know all the stories of her five husbands, but I guarantee you she didn't say, no, I don't like you, I think I'll try another one. No, I don't like you, I think I'll try another one. No, I don't like you, I think I'll try another one. No, I don't like you, I think I'll try another one. No, I don't like you, I think I'll try another one. No, I don't like you, and I'm not going to marry this new one, I'm just going to hang out with them for a while. That is not what went down here. Somehow this woman has fallen through the cracks. I can show you the law in the Jewish teaching of the day that would say it is allowable for a woman to remarry if she's been divorced because her husband's the one that started it, or if she loses her husband to death. But we don't recommend getting married more than three times. I mean, if this has happened to you, even if it wasn't your fault for three times, you're bad luck. So don't take it to the fourth and fifth. So this woman has a different backstory. And I have heard sermons preached about this unclean woman so many times until I got to seminary and had some seminary professors who said, well, Glenn, let's read it in the Greek. Let's read the Roman cultural rules of the day about women. Let's read the Jewish rules of the day about women, and let's see if it's possible that there's a different interpretation. And so that is the case. You can read about it. Just last month, Tina, who wrote the letter here from the woman's perspective, said, Pastor Glenn, I just read an article in Christianity Today that says, you know, we've gotten our understanding of this text wrong. And I said, absolutely, I agree with that article. Once you understand that she is dealing with some brokenness and shame, then Jesus' offer of healing makes sense. Now, let me touch on something that's deeper underneath the text. Two things. One, the cultural assumptions that come in the day that Jesus is living, in his cultural background, his day, the Roman Empire, the history of Israel in the first century. By this time, they've got this story of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and after thousands of years of interpretation, it has come down to, you know what? It's 99.9% Eve's fault. Therefore, all women are temptresses. So you be careful. Even if you're a husband, you be careful with your wife. That's the implicit teaching that's rolling around here. So Jesus is cutting through a whole lot of theological fog and saying, no, you've gotten this wrong. Is Eve at fault in the garden? Absolutely. Guess who else is just as at fault? Because Eve listens to the serpent who says, did God surely say that you will die? Look at this nice fruit. And Eve eats. Guess who's sitting right there watching the whole thing happen? Mr. Passive Husband himself, who says nothing, doesn't want to talk because he's had a busy day, and he says, he could have said, honey, don't. I often wonder, I do that thought experiment, what would have happened if Eve ate the apple and Adam said no? Oh, of course, that's not what happened. And then what does Adam do? Seems like a good idea to me. They both are complicit. That's the point. So these attitudes about women come from broken theology. That's why theology matters. Let me give you another illustration of this. So my daughter, you know, is in Papua New Guinea, and I've shared the story that she shared. The gospel's moving forward, and it's exciting, and she's excited about that. But a couple of weeks ago, this young man came, and he started to make some moves towards her, and she was able to get away and run, but she figured out he was going to molest her. That's what was going to happen. She's part of a mission base there from a great missionary organization that I love dearly. They bring the name of Jesus to the darkest, furthest away reaches on planet Earth. They are still trying to translate the Bible into almost 300 languages that still don't have the Bible. So I am with them 100%, except their theology says we go to save souls and that's it. We don't do anything about marriage. We don't do anything about relationships. We don't do anything about injustice or compassion or education. We just save souls. So husbands' souls get saved, but nobody tells them, stop treating women like this. And so it's the second highest rate of domestic violence in the world, in spite of the fact that it's a very Christian country. So theology matters. The way we think about these things, the gospel is always spiritual and social. It changes my heart and therefore changes my relationships. If it doesn't change your relationships, it hasn't changed your heart. And that's what's happening in this text. Jesus is overturning hundreds of years of bad theology. Jesus is overturning hundreds of years of terrible cultural assumptions about women and about Samaritans. Jesus is upending everything. Everything. And he doesn't really care who thinks poorly of him for that. What I love about this dialogue with this woman is Jesus takes her seriously. There's a couple other things that are in the backdrop of this. He's near a place called Jacob's Well. There isn't anywhere in the scriptures that say Jacob dug a well there. That is tradition that came afterwards, and Jesus is honoring that. This woman says, look, I've been told since I was a little girl, this is Jacob's home country. This is Jacob's Well. And you're telling me that you have water that's different and better than that? Are you better than Jacob? That's like saying, you know what? I'm better than Abraham Lincoln. I'm a better leader. I'm better qualified. He's a great guy, but I'm better. Jesus is putting him in a place, himself in a place, where all the past leading up to him is respected, but he's superseding that. And essentially, he lets that conversation ripple in this woman's heart. There is this underlying current here, a tension between Samaria and Judea, between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. So the woman opens up this theological dialogue, and Jesus doesn't say, let the men handle that. He doesn't treat her flippantly. He says, okay, let's talk theology. You've thought that the temple should be on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said it should be in Jerusalem. Guess what? We are coming to a time and have now come to that time where the real estate address of the temple no longer matters. Because the address of the temple now is on the move because it's me. Jesus is the new temple. And whoever has a relationship with him has a temple that moves. No disrespect. He doesn't disrespect her tradition. He doesn't yell at her for the fact that they built a temple. He doesn't disrespect the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But he says there's something new that God is doing. Doesn't matter the real estate, because God wants worshipers whose spirit is open to him. He is a spirit. And are willing to be seen in the light of truth and to follow whatever he says and to be obedient. And out of that will flow a life of praise and worship. And Jesus is saying, that's what I come to bring you. The woman is also doing what a lot of people do. She says, well, how can you give me water? This is a deep well. What is she doing? She's hearing his words literally. People always ask me, do you believe the Bible's literally true? And I say, depends on what you literally mean by literal. And I mean that as a way of educating and teaching. The word literal comes from the Latin sensus literalis, which means, what does this saying mean in its context? Absolutely, there are times when the Bible speaks in direct prose. So when Paul tells Timothy, Listen, when you come, bring my parchment and my pens. And by the way, I've heard that you have a little trouble with your stomach. Have a little wine. I think he means bring my writing implements. Have a glass of wine. But when Jesus says living water, he's using a metaphor of something physical to get at something deep and spiritual. There's not anything less truthful about that. There's something more truthful about that, because the metaphor gets around all of our logic and reason. All of a sudden, she's beginning to realize, just like the water can have sources, so can the spiritual water that Jesus is offering her. And there's a couple of distinctions he's making about the water here. One is, how many of you have ever seen a pond that's stagnant? And you get into the summer, there's an algae bloom, maybe a lot of flies buzzing around, because it stays stagnant, nothing moves. And so the algae grows, the bugs grow, the mosquitoes grow, and it gets to be kind of funky. On the other hand, if you open up an opening on either end and the water moves through, what happens? It clears up. So Jesus is saying, you need living water, water that's on the move. The Spirit of God is on the move. The Spirit of God isn't going to get stuck in the real estate in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Those are cool places, but they're not ultimate. They cannot contain the Spirit of the living God who created the world and all that's in it. The Spirit of God who hovered over the face of creation and hovered over the face of the deep. That Spirit is on the move, and you need a moving faith. You need the Spirit which moves, because it will cleanse these things. And it will clear up your mind, and it will clear up how you think about these things. Another way that Jesus is using the metaphor is to say you need something deeper than Jacob's well. How many of you have been to Florida? Well, I lived in Florida for 8 years, and I got to go scuba diving there a lot, and I've been diving in some of the freshwater springs there. Just amazing. The water's so clear that when you first jump in, you grab for the boat because you feel like you're going to fall. You know how when you're in water and you've seen it through a mask, there's all kinds of tiny little particles, even in clear water, that allow you to sense you're in water. Well, in a freshwater spring in Florida, it's sometimes so clear that you can't tell you're in the water. You go, oh, I'm falling. Oh, wait, I'm in water. But it's so clear. I mean, 200-foot visibility. And the aquifer system in Florida comes up close to the surface, and the water runs across the whole breadth and length of Florida and ripples, and there's tons of fresh water underneath the surface because it's constantly moving. These springs move hundreds of thousands of gallons of water a day, and they come from deep, 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 deep places in the earth. Another place I've been scuba diving is in the South Pacific, and it's called the Coral Triangle. As powerful and wonderful as the coral is in the Caribbean, many of you have been to the Caribbean, maybe you've been snorkeling or diving, or you've seen the fish life. There are about 100 and 150 species of fish, maybe 80 to 120 species of coral. In the South Pacific, it's 4 and 5 times that amount. So if you can imagine the most beautiful reef in the Bahamas, you go to the South Pacific, and it's just an explosion. Why? Because it's close to the deepest places on planet Earth, the Marianas Trench, which is 17,000 feet deep. And down there, there's deep vents out of which come these nutrients that just... And they get up into the water stream, and they travel all around the world, and they've got plankton, and they feed the oceans. Jesus is saying, I can take you to a place where the water runs from such deep wells. It'll never run out. It's always clear. It's got a lot of nutrients, so many that it's going to change your life. That's the power of a metaphor. And the woman's beginning to get it. But then Jesus asks her this question. Would you go and bring your husband? Now, he could have said, how's your life been up to today so far? He could have said, why are you at the well at noon when everyone else comes at dawn or at dusk? He could have said, I see the sorrow lines in your eyes. I hear the sadness in your voice. But he doesn't. He gets right to the issue could you bring your husband? And there's a couple of reasons Jesus is doing that. One, to make sure she knows he's not trying to do anything funny here. He's alone, she's alone, but there's no funny business going on. Go bring your husband. But he's also giving her an opportunity to realize he knows something about her life that can only come from a different place. One of the reasons John tells this story this way is so we can see two things about Jesus. He stops at a well at noon as well. So the woman goes to the well at the heat of the day because she doesn't want anyone else to see her. But if you're a traveler on the road and you've been walking since dawn, why do you stop at noon? Because you're tired and thirsty. Jesus is tired and thirsty. Very human. We can't ever make the mistake of thinking Jesus is not human. He's human and experiences hunger and thirst and weariness just like everyone in this room. But he's also something else. He is the Son of the living God. John's gospel opens with these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus has insights into her life that can only come from the source of this deep living water. But he doesn't throw it at her. He doesn't accuse her. He doesn't hold it over her head. He says it simply, subtly, to simply open up the conversation and let her know, I know that you know that I know that you know that I know. That's just, I love this. I read this so that I learn how to be a better pastor, how to ask people questions. One of the things about John's gospel is Jesus does this all the time. You get to the end of the gospel and he meets Peter on the beach, and what does he do? He asks questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Never underestimate the power of a well-asked question. Never underestimate the healing, transformative ministry power of a relationship and a conversation. Another way I like to put it with my clients that I work with in the corporate world is this: the conversation is the relationship. I want you to think to a relationship in your life that's going really well. How were your last three conversations? Probably went pretty good. Now I want you to think about a relationship that it's strained. It's not where it needs to be. How did the last three or four conversations go? Probably not as good as you wanted. The conversation is the relationship. Jesus has a conversation with this woman and treats her seriously. Handles her theological questions. Doesn't bat them away. But then makes sure that she knows, he knows, that there's something deeper going on and offers her what? Living water. If you, this Samaritan woman, will get anchored in this deep water, and if you will let it flow and bring clarity and cleansing, it will flush out all the negative self-talk that you've gotten now after years and years and years of gossip and shame. You will start to realize that if I have my source in this deep water, I no longer need to care that the people in town just don't understand me. And you can see that by the transformation. What happens? She leaves her water jug there. Whoa, I met this guy. I got to tell you about him. And she's doing the happy dance, friends. When just an hour ago she's walking like this in shame, like, I hope nobody sees me. What happens? There's a spiritual relationship that's built. The living water begins to flow from Jesus into her life. She realizes by the look in his eyes that she has now been seen fully alive, fully who she's supposed to be. He sees all that she's supposed to be, not what other people have said about her. Oh, yes. All of us need somebody in our life who sees that, who doesn't get stuck in the labels, in the accusations, in the innuendo. because those are terrible places to live. Jesus is also drawing on some tradition here. Jeremiah said this, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of the living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken ones that cannot hold water." He's essentially drawing her back to scriptures that she would have heard. We've gotten away from the source of living water. This isn't really new stuff that Jesus is saying. And we've done it by digging our own way. We've done it by thinking, well, I'm going to find my source of identity somewhere else. I mean, the God thing is okay for Sunday morning and for a little religion, that's good. But I'm going to find my source of identity in my house, my makeup, my hair, my car, my relationships, my whatever. How's that working for you? For me, when that happens, I get goofy, even goofier than I am, because I start worrying about all kinds of things, and that worry gets inside and creates all kinds of goofy issues, and then I start seeing things and hearing things different. Jesus is going back to an old spiritual tradition. Go to Jehovah, go to Yahweh, go to the source of all clean water for the entire sisterhood. Go back. Isaiah says, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Think about what that's saying. He's saying, look, this source of living water also needs to be brought back to your town, because they haven't done what this verse says. They are doing the exact opposite. They are oppressing you because she's a widow who's now living with another guy, and she's been oppressed for all this time. So Jesus is drawing on this deep tradition. Then one of the most famous ones, Isaiah 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." Maybe she should have said no to husband number four. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to push too much on her because I don't know what it's like. I do know that she would have had a tough economic time. But I know a lot of women who come into my office and with tears say, "Pastor Glenn, here's what's happening in my office, in part because you're looking for validation from some guy. Maybe it's your husband. Or because you're looking for validation from your sisterhood, and maybe they didn't like your hair today, and you feel real bad about that." There's a whole bunch of reasons why women feel less than who they need to be and who they can be as sisters in Christ, as women created in the image of God. And Jesus is coming to restore that. And he offers her water that will clean all this stuff and scrub it clean and give her a new perspective. And it does. And she runs back to town. And then the disciples show up and say, "Hey, you better eat." Otherwise known as, "Let's have a meal," because that's where the conversation starts. And then we can ask you about the things that we want to ask you about. Like, "Why are you hanging out with this woman?" And Jesus opens their eyes. "Hey, guys, do you not see? The gospel isn't just for people in Jerusalem. The gospel's going to go to Samaria. And then it's going to go to Rome. Oh, you want to talk unclean? We're going to go outside the Jewish faith completely. Not just the half-breeds in Samaria. It's going to go to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus says to them when he's resurrected, and he says, "Now go wait for power from on high, because the Spirit is going to roll this thing out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world." Jesus is preparing the harvest field, and he says to his team, this is it. This is the mission. It doesn't stop at the boundary of Judea. Look, open your eyes. I just read on Facebook yesterday that Naperville has been voted #2 best place to live outside of Grand Haven in the United States. And you know what I said? I said, they didn't interview any therapists or any pastors. Not saying Naperville's not a great place. There's so much that's good about Naperville. But mental health, addictions, all kinds of breakdown. Just a week or so ago, high school kids at a local high school said, "Hey, we're going to start a petition because the pressure to perform is so great and it's killing us." And I pastor dozens of those kids. Jesus is saying, you got to find a different source. You can't find your source in your culture. You can't find your source in your village. You can't find your source in a husband because that keeps changing. You need to find your source in Jehovah Yahweh, who created you and who will minister to you. Yes, go ahead. Clap for Jesus, please. So Jesus is offering her something that I'm not offering you. Jesus offers you the same thing as well. I just point it up and then I get out of the way. Living water, friends. You don't have to worry about what people think about you, about what people say about you, because Jesus' living water gives you power to live from a whole different place. Someone just yesterday sent me a video of a woman who maybe is on the other end of this responding after this whole thing is over as the woman at the well. I just share it with you now.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation. Say that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by, cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for. So I don't. Not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used, and abused, and outcast, a failure, disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now. But you don't. You're a man of no distinction, no of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face with all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me. But don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me. Every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And hear my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, and who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this. We all do need it for our own.
Let me just finish with this. We just went through Holy Week where we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, which is, of course, very true. Jesus also dies for the sins against you. Jesus also dies for all the sin that has hurt you, that has broken you, that has ripped through your life, that has torn your family apart. Jesus dies for that too. That's what he means by the living water. It can heal. It can restore. It can clean. It can make new. It can cause life to grow where there was no life before. The Bible is always about stopping the hurt and then restoring. Jesus is a healer and a restorer, and he offers himself to you. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever your story, Jesus looks in your eyes and sees beyond all the things you think about you. He sees a woman to be loved, to be cared for, to be treated with dignity and respect. He sees a sister. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his willingness to break down categories, to go outside of the norm, to risk his reputation. Thank you that he treats this woman with dignity, respect. He honors her questions. He gives her great theological insight. And then she goes back and transforms her village. The disciples are transformed. Lord, let me be a carrier of living water. Let us all be bringers of the living hope that is in you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.